Seated, brethren. And it certainly is good to have Ashlyn back with us. Didn't get to say hi yet this morning. And also good to have our brother Doug Vandermeulen here from San Lorenzo. You remember many years ago when I was a little boy, we lived in Chicago, that on a morning, a particular morning, I believe it was a Sunday morning, and we had already returned home from going to Mass, I was playing with some toys, and my younger brother wanted the toys, and he argued with me for them, and he went to my mom, and she gave the toys to him, and it was grossly unfair, and I was very grievously offended, and I decided it was time to do something about it, so I decided to try my own version of running away. And so I went out the house, and of course I never went past the busy streets because that was about as far as I dared venture. And so as I walked down these streets, I was really indignant, and I was in tears, and I was really, I just couldn't believe that my mother had been so unfair to me. And as I walked, I went down to the one street, and then I went to the next busy street, and I turned and I made my way. And it was quite a circuitous route. And of course I didn't tell anybody I was going, I just left. And as I was coming down the one street, there was a little field. And I used to love to find the fields because that's where we found the snakes. And so I walked out into the field and I started turning over rocks, you know, still being but a little bit distractedly grieved about it. And of course, I found two fairly large garter snakes, a couple feet long. And since I had no place to put them, I carried them just above the tail. And as I walked down the street, my tears and my indignation had turned to joy, because I had these two snakes. Until I came around the corner where my house was, and my mom was driving in the car looking for me, and she didn't think it was very joyful in that situation, and so I was disciplined. But I guess the point of the illustration is that I was completely distracted from that which had so moved me that I was willing to leave home over it. I wasn't seriously leaving home. I mean, I wouldn't have had any place to go. I didn't know how to live on the street or anything like that, but I was so indignant and so offended and so upset, moved to tears because of this situation. And I completely lost sight of it, so that when my mother found me, and she hadn't forgotten the situation, I had completely forgotten what I was upset about. Well, we find in this portion of John's Gospel, as we would consider this morning, verses 27 to 42 in chapter 4, we find the Lord Jesus Christ being completely taken up with His Father's work. In fact, I want to title this, I borrowed this, or stole it, I guess, as the case may be, from Spurgeon, who titled a sermon on part of this text, Jesus About His Father's Business. And that's what we see throughout the Gospel of John. What Luke tells us in that brief episode into the young life of the Lord Jesus Christ, John reveals throughout his whole Gospel. We see Jesus Christ about His Father's business. And we see the effect of that to such an extent that the woman, the Samaritan woman, who we have considered it at some distance in the time past, this woman also loses sight of what she was there for. And so in the ministering of the gospel to sinners, and in the hearing and taking up of the gospel, we find those in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Samaritan woman completely lose themselves from that which they had been about. And so, just to remind, it's been a long time, but for you children again, a few things that we took out before. We took the phrase, go call your husband and come here, from verse 16. That was what Jesus said to the woman after they had talked for some time. And then also the little phrase, spirit and truth, from John 4:24, which is perhaps one of the most important phrases in the New Testament about how we're to worship. And then finally, that last statement in verse 26, where Jesus tells the woman, she says she's seeking that one day the Messiah will come and He'll make everything clear. And Jesus says to you, I who speak to you am He. And so He declares Himself to be the Messiah. Now, I want to take three of them up for today then. Those were from the last time that we considered John. And three little phrases that might help to remember this portion of John's Gospel. In verse 29, this woman, going back to her village or to her town, says, come, see a man who told me all things that I have done. And so remember then that this woman came to the people in her town and said, come and see. And we've heard that before in John's Gospel. And then Jesus in verse 32 tells his disciples, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And of course, that food was to do the will of his Father who had sent him. And then finally, we have the testimony of the Samaritans themselves in verse 42, where they say, we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. And so again, to help especially you children to remember, come see a man. I have food to eat that you do not know about. We have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. So the last time we were in this gospel, which has it as its purpose, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life in his name, we considered the encounter of Jesus with this Samaritan woman. And we observed that after the initial dialogue, it was necessary for Jesus to deal with the woman's sin in order to get to her heart. And we observed from that until we really get to the issue of sin, very often we cannot break through the stubbornness of the human heart and get to the essence of the person who needs to hear the gospel. Her response to the gracious rebuke that he offered after she said, I have no husband, and he says, that's right, you don't have a husband. You've had five, and the one you have now is not your husband. That was a gracious rebuke on the part of the Lord as he merely exposed her lie and her seeking to get around really dealing with the issue. But her response to that gracious rebuke opened a discussion about the nature of true worship. Jesus tells her that worship is not about a place. It's not this mountain or that mountain, but God seeks those who would worship him in spirit and in truth, because God himself is a spirit and must be worshiped that way. She then is caused to think of the Messiah. Messiah, when he comes, will tell us all things, and Jesus unequivocally declares himself to be the Messiah. And so it is at this point, then, that we continue the narrative with the arrival of the disciples. And I'll read that now and then take up these verses. At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek, or why do you speak with her? So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. From that city many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Well, precious, precious things. You remember that Nicodemus came in darkness to hear about the light. This woman comes in the light of day to have her darkness revealed to her. And it was necessary for the Lord Jesus to deal with her sin. Now this morning, Ernie brought the word to bear upon the issue of Christian liberty. And as he emphasized the word of God, that we depend upon the word. That is the inscripturated word. But brethren, we also depend upon the incarnate word of God. And Jesus Christ is revealing throughout this gospel the nature and the character of God. And so we see him revealed to us as the Word. Now, first we want to consider three things this morning. We want to consider the disciples' return, and then we want to consider the Savior's food, and then finally we want to consider the Samaritan's response. So there is the return of the disciples, the food of the Savior described for the disciples, and then finally the response of the Samaritans to the witness, the testimony of the woman. Well, the first thing we note is that they come to him, the disciples, And we want to see their amazement upon the scene that they find there. The first marked their untimely arrival. Brethren, if that were one of us and we were talking to someone and the disciples came, we would have said, not now. This is the wrong time. I've just told her that I'm the Messiah. I haven't explained what that means. There's so much more she has to know. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ is undaunted. The disciples return. The woman goes about her business now of testifying to the people there. And there has been no harm done to the gospel, as we see in due time. Sometimes we think that the timing is everything. And sometimes it can be very important in terms of our sensitivity to others. And yet the timing is never beyond or outside the control of God. What we say in weakness, what we communicate to others in just a moment of opportunity, and maybe just a word in due season, God is able to bless. When we sow the seed, and that's why I really did want us to sing that hymn this morning, we sow the seed and God takes care of it. You know, just like Matt's tomato plants. God's word will blossom where God is pleased to bless. And we need to remember that God is gracious to us. And so they come, it would seem, at a very untimely time. They come at a very inopportune time. And yet, in God's mercy, just as He has revealed who He was, God takes that up and blesses. The woman goes away, not knowing more than she needs to know, but knowing enough to communicate. So mark the providence of God in the sowing of the seed and in witnessing His word. And we can thank Him for that. But then we notice their amazement. He's talking to a woman. Not that He was talking to this particular woman, but to any woman. A stranger, alone. Especially a woman who's a Samaritan. And the thought that may have underscored their questions or their amazement, because the word there is they marveled when they saw this. And it wasn't that they suspected Jesus of inappropriate behavior or thoughts. They knew Him better than that by this time, although they did, even after this, they make statements that show they didn't know them as well as they ought to have known Him. But the sense may be something like, why talk with one so contemptible? I didn't write down any of these, but the commentators give a whole bunch of rabbinic quotations. Whereas the rabbis wrote, and they said it's a waste of time to teach theology to a woman. And to instruct her in theology is worse than to put her out for hire on the street as a prostitute. And some of the things that they said are absurd, but it shows the extent that you can go to when you become involved in what Ernie was talking about this morning. Setting regulations and rules. The woman had her place. And that's made clear in the Word of God. The roles of men and women are different. And yet, to treat women with such despite, Jesus was not a part of that attitude. And we could ask the disciples, why do they not rather look at themselves as a picture of those who are contemptible rather than to look at this woman and say, why would He talk to her? But their silence indicates that they didn't think it appropriate to ask a question. John's questions that he indicates here might indicate something of their thought. And perhaps even as they discussed this at another time. And so they held their peace, as Calvin says, a modest silence. They don't ask a question. They knew that there was some good reason. But there were those unspoken questions. And literally it's what and what are the questions. What are you seeking? That would be the question they would ask the woman. What are you seeking with our Master? And you being a woman, you being a Samaritan, you have no business. And remember how they were very quick to put away the children, the beggars, or anyone who came. And they'd say, don't bother Him. And so the question, well, what are you seeking from Him? And then in the question they would have asked of the Savior, and what are you talking with her? You know, what is it you're discussing, or what is it you're speaking about? And yet they don't ask those questions. And have to ask the first question would have been to speak to the woman, which they wouldn't have done because they were steeped in that prejudice. But the Lord Jesus Christ was not steeped in that. And the sexism of His day, the rabbinic traditions had no effect over the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the Lord of the Sabbath. He was the Savior of sinners. He was the one who had come to reveal Himself that all men might believe through Him. And so this woman in Samaria is why He has gone by divine appointment to be at that well at the prescribed hour while His disciples were gone getting food. So the disciples' amazement should not surprise us too much, and yet we might be instructed from it to recognize, are there any that we would think to be unworthy? Would we have the sense of, why should I bother, or why should anyone bother to talk to one so contemptible, when we don't realize how contemptible we are in the sight of God, apart from the grace of Jesus Christ? And so this woman, and Jesus talking to her as a testimony, the gospel is for all men. And brethren, if we find anybody that we think is not worthy of the effort and the labor, then we mistake ourselves that we understand the gospel. But we want to consider the woman's departure and return to the city. And there's a delightful aspect to this. Remember that this dialogue has all gone on with water and living water. And if you'd known the one you talked to, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And she says, give me this water that I would not thirst and would not have to come back here. And the Greek word that indicates the kind of pot is the same word that was used in chapter 2 when Jesus changed the water to wine. So probably it wasn't just a little jug she was carrying. It was probably a fairly heavy, something that would be just about all she could bear to carry this thing. And so she wanted to be free from the burden of having to come back and get water every day. She saw it as a convenience. And the fact that she goes off and leaves it behind is rather instructive. She's found something better. She doesn't have time to take it with her. She doesn't care about it at the moment. She leaves it behind. One suggests she might have left it behind so Jesus could finally have his drink. I think that's a little bit far-fetched. But nonetheless, she leaves the pot behind. It's not of interest to her anymore. She's got to get back to the town, and she's got to tell people what she has encountered, what she's found. And so we could say, first of all, her departure and return to the city, as one man said, in eagerness to enjoy new and living waters, she abandons the old. And there's a symbol. There's a symbolism in there. The idea, she's leaving behind the old ways, all that the Samaritans had done that had to do with this mountain instead of that mountain, and the fact that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, all that is behind. That's not worth bothering with. Now she goes on. She has discovered a person. And in that person, she has been told her own life has been laid bare before the omniscient Son of God. And she goes back to tell others what she has found and to ask them that question. Could this not be, or is not this the Christ? Well, first notice the manner in which she went. She forgot her errand. She left her water pot. She's eager to share what she has found. And again, think of that. Was there a time in your life when you first became a Christian, or maybe sometime subsequent to that, when there was a fire that burned within you to tell everybody you saw about the Lord Jesus Christ, that you couldn't stand that someone should not hear the gospel? And has that over time because of preoccupation with the things of this life or distractions? Has that waned? Has that faded somewhat? Has that been dulled? Well, brethren, if that's the case, we ought to learn the lesson from this woman. She leaves her water pot behind and she goes to the city to tell people about Jesus whom she has met. This was a man that a little while ago she would ask questions. Why are you a Jew asking me? With apparent cynicism about who he was and what right he had to be there and why he was going outside of custom. And yet now she's convinced, first of all, that he was a prophet, and then that he's the Messiah, as he says he is. She does, as Calvin says, I like this expression, she does the office of a trumpet or a bell to invite others to come to Christ. Would that some would think of us as a trumpet. Here comes the trumpet again, announcing Jesus Christ without a word in the workplace. Here comes the bell ringing clearly the gospel by the way that he or she lives. Brethren, to be that, what a blessed thing it would be if someone would think of us that way, and more so. Origen calls her the apostle of the Samaritans. And so she goes off bringing good news to them of something that she has barely known or barely tasted and yet is willing to share. She found treasure and she wanted others to partake. And brethren, we could ask this of ourselves. Do we care? Do we care at all that others would hear of the gospel? We live in a city of over 500,000 people, perhaps a metropolitan area greater than 1,000,000. Do we care that there are countless multitudes in this city that don't know the gospel? We get letters every week, more letters than we can take up in the time that we have. And we hear from places like China and places like Sri Lanka and Mexico, and all over this country. Do we care at all that people there need to hear the gospel? Does it burden our hearts And if it doesn't burden our hearts that the gospel would go to others, does it burden our hearts that it doesn't burden our hearts? Brethren, we ought to be taken up like this woman. We ought to learn from the manner in which she went. And then secondly, consider the message she brought to them as she goes. It's a simple message. Anybody could say it. Come, see a man. Remember that message, Jesus, in chapter 1 and verse 39? Recall when we first opened this gospel and the disciples were walking behind him, not knowing what to say. And Jesus turned around and saw them following him and says, "What are you seeking?" And they asked a question that indicates much more. They said, "Where are you staying?" And he says to them, "Come and you will see." And then remember that Philip went off to find Nathanael, and Nathanael says, "Can any good thing come out of Israel? You know, are you running off on some wild goose chase?" In John, in chapter 1 and verse 46, and Philip simply says, "Come and see." Brethren, is it not enough for us to invite those who know not the Savior to come and see that the Lord is good? Come and taste. Come and experience what it is to trust Jesus Christ. And think of the things that we sing, "Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I've proved Him o'er and o'er. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus." Come and see. It ought to be on our lips when we talk to our friends and our neighbors. It's a simple argument. But she's seen His omniscience. She's seen that this one, and it would seem almost that she seems to exaggerate. And yet the exaggeration may come from a recognition, "He is able to tell me everything that I've ever done because He told me things that nobody else knows. Things that He would have no way of knowing." And so when He reveals to her heart with regard to her simple question, "I have no husband," how much more does that show the extent of His knowledge? He could have talked of other things just as well had He wanted to do that. But what He was after was to reveal to her her sin. So she's seen the power of His word because He's convinced her in just a short time. Just as He's convinced Nathanael. Remember how Nathanael was convinced. All he had to say was, "When I saw you, when you were under the fig tree." And Nathanael is convinced. And so we find the power of His word has made an impression upon this woman. And the extent of His knowledge has made an impression. And remember that this woman had had reason to avoid, it would seem, other company. She'd come in perhaps at the hottest time of day when nobody would be there. So she could come to the water alone. And yet Jesus is there waiting for her. And He meets her. And they enter into dialogue. And now when she goes back, she doesn't spare herself. "Come see a man who told me everything I've done." And they perhaps knew about that. And that's why she may have been on her own. And yet she doesn't care. She wants to tell them, "He knows about my life. Come and see Him." And she opens this up to those who are there. And then consider the response that she elicits in this. Leon Morris said, "The tense is vividly descriptive. They went out of the town." Picturing this multitude getting up after they hear the word from the woman and they go out of the town. And that's in the aorist tense. It pictures this whole group just getting up and leaving town. And then it says in the imperfect tense, and they're coming to Him. And so there's one and then another and another, and they just come like a continual stream of those who are coming to the Savior to find out, is this indeed the Messiah? Could this be true, what this woman has said? And so there's a continuity in this. And we see her success in that they went out. And brethren, we don't always see that kind of success when we talk to people. Sometimes God withholds it from us for a time that we may trust Him and that we may water the sowing with the seeds or with the water of our tears and the water of our prayers. And so she goes forth and we see the success that is brought. Remember that Andrew brought Peter to Jesus. And Philip brought Nathanael. She brings the city to Jesus Christ. She goes out and moved by a simple faith. She brings the whole city to Jesus Christ. And brethren, we remember Andrew. And we remember Philip. But do we remember this woman? Here is a woman, just simple faith. Not a theologian. Not a scholar. She's had how many minutes with Jesus? And yet she brings a city to Him. Praise God for His mercy in the life of this one woman and the life of this city. Consider Samaritans. Samaritans who know that Jews have no dealing. Who have built their own temple. Who have worshipped their own way. Samaritans ask a Jewish rabbi to stay with them. Does that testify of the confidence that Jesus has earned from these people? Even from the simple testimony of this woman, and as they speak to him, and he speaks to them, the conviction that they had obtained that he was the Messiah. And so they ask him to stay. And in their words, they don't disparage this woman. And we find then the response, and I've gone ahead of myself here, but we find the response that we're given of this woman is that they go out of the city and we're coming to him. Well, I didn't intend to open that part up at this time, but the Lord overruled. And so we see then that the disciples return, the woman leaves, and she brings back the city. Now, the second thing we want to consider this morning, and the second main point, is the Savior's food. The Lord Jesus then enters into dialogue with his disciples because they don't know what's taken place. They've been amazed to see the sight of the Lord Jesus speaking with this Samaritan woman. And again, their idea of what was true religion is continually changed by their experience of the Savior. And brethren, that's what our brother was talking about this morning. As we have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we have that constant interaction with him through his word, we're going to be changed. If we're the same always, now there may be points of doctrine that won't change. Those things that we have set forth as this is the doctrine of the Word of God, by God's grace, if we embrace the truth, those things won't change. And yet, the way we live our life is going to be changed. We're going to be changed from glory to glory, as Paul told the Corinthians, as we behold the face of Jesus Christ. Augustine comments on this as the disciples talk about food, and they say, "Rabbi, eat." And they come from a simple concern. After all, they've gone away to the city to bring food back for the Lord Jesus Christ. They know he's weary. He's sitting by the well waiting for them to return. And as they come back, they've brought the food, and now it's their delight to give it to him, and they want to encourage him to eat. Augustine says, what wonder if that woman did not understand about the water? Remember, she had trouble with this. She couldn't picture that water meant something more than just the physical water. See, the disciples do not yet understand the meat. And so here are the disciples who've been with Jesus a much longer time. They don't understand when he talks about meat, what he means. He says to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." It's not the word literally for meat, it's a word for food. And so that's what he speaks to them about. And so as Jesus is sitting there, as they return to him, the disciples' real concern is to help him, to give him some sustenance. And yet how much greater was the purpose that brought Jesus through Samaria in the first place, where we read he must needs go through Samaria. Jesus begins to reveal to them that it's meat and drink to him to do the will of his Father. That's what the preaching of the gospel was to the Lord Jesus Christ. The opportunity for saving souls made him forget his weariness and his hunger. And you can think, brethren, are there times in your life when you've been so taken up with prayer, when you've been so taken up with telling somebody about Christ, when you've been so taken up with poring over the Word of God and studying it out, that you've forgotten even some of the necessities of life? You've forgotten to eat. I think that's a spirit that's there in true fasting. There's a preoccupation. It's not just, "Well, I've gone without food now for 18 minutes and over my mealtime," and you know, it's not something we endure. There's a preoccupation. I want to seek the Lord. I want to root out this particular sin. I want to pray for so-and-so that they may be triumphant over this. I want to pray that God would finally break through the hearts of these stubborn young people who won't believe the gospel. I want to pray for those at work that just continue to grieve me and grieve the Spirit of God by their wicked behavior. And so Jesus has the opportunity for saving souls. And as he arrived, remember, he sat down by the well being weary and being thirsty and being hungry. And all of that is forgotten as he speaks to this woman. He declares to her who he is and why he's come and what she needs to know and what true worship is. And he declares to her that he knows that she's a sinner, and yet he's willing to talk to her anyway. And he declares to her the way of life. Now, we don't know everything that they said and everything that was. We only know what John has recorded for us, the essence that he reveals to her himself as Messiah. Jesus is resolved never to quit this work that the Father has given him, or lay it down until he could say, it is finished. And he says here, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And that's a very interesting word, to accomplish his work. The word he uses here is the very same word. It's teleoso. It's the same word that, remember, I think when Brian Wheeler was here, they talked about Jesus on the cross, John 19:30. And he said, tetelestai, it is finished. Jesus is saying here, I've come to accomplish, to finish the work that the Father has given me to do. And then 15 chapters later, as Jesus is lifted up on the cross to die, and before he breathes his last, he cries out, tetelestai. It's done. It's finished. I've come to accomplish the work. The work is accomplished. The work is finished. It's completed. And Jesus will not lay down his work until he's finished it. He's come to do the will of the Father. Then he tells them, then, as his food, first of all, he tells them of his greatest delight. Job says, I've esteemed the words of God's mouth more than my necessary food. Paul says, for me to live is Christ. Jesus says, his work is food to me. To do the work of the Father, that men might believe, which he'll bring out in the sixth chapter, that's his food. That sustains him. That's what he's come for, to lay down his life for his sheep. So he teaches the disciples what are his priorities. And brethren, we could wonder, what are our priorities? It ought to be a challenge to our heart as we see how the Savior and how this woman, influenced by the Savior, found their priorities rearranged. Is it our priority to make a comfortable living for ourselves? Sometimes it would seem to be. And sometimes we do that. And there's nothing wrong with enjoying the good things God gives us. But what's our priority, brethren? Is our priority that Jesus Christ be known? Is that what we desire? When morning gilds the skies, my heart awaking cries, may Jesus Christ be praised. Oh, brethren, that's a phrase to wake up with in the morning. Jesus teaches them his priorities first in the nature of his work. It was meat and drink to him to do good to an ignorant soul. He didn't see it as a duty he had to carry out. It wasn't a mission that he was going to grit his teeth and perform. It was a delight to the Savior's heart to take these things up. It was like meat and drink to him. Food and drink. It was more important than what he would provide for his own body. Even the rest. Sometimes it's not food so much. It may be rest that some of us covet and desire. And we crave that. We say, oh, that I could get more rest. But our rest is to be found in him. Jesus has procured rest for us. And so the nature of his work, he says, this is my work, is to do the work, to do the will of him who sent me. It's not his work that I'm doing for him. It's my work. He embraces it as his own. And the word my is brought to the emphatic position in front of the other words. It's my work to do the will of him who sent me. And then the motivation of his work, it was to please the Father. It was to please the Father that Jesus did what he did. Now we're told, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And we were in view there. He had us, brethren, as it were, in his eye when he came to the cross and when he lived those years of obedience on earth. And yet it was to please the Father more than that that he did those things. Jesus' chief desire was to please the Father. And whether it was the redemption of a single soul or all mankind, Jesus did what he did in order to please his Father. And brethren, let us take a lesson from that. It's not merely to fulfill certain requirements of the law that we live our lives. It's to please God. We want to do what pleases him. What his delight is, we want to please him with that. And even in that analogy that Ernie opened up this morning about the beach, you know, thinking about that. What is our desire? Is it to please our Father? It ought to be to please our Father. And then, brethren, when we find that to be our desire, then we learn how to do that in using his word effectively. And then we consider the quality of his work. Jesus said later that he would come so that none would be lost, but he would raise it up in the last day. Jesus was going to complete his work all the way to the end. In chapter 13, we're told, having loved those who were his own, he loved them to the end. He always said in chapter 7, he says, I always do the things that please the Father. And so we find the quality of his work was such that he was able to not only offer it up as an acceptable sacrifice to God, but for all those for whom he came to die. He was able to offer it for all time, one sacrifice, sufficient for the sins of all mankind that Jesus was able to offer to the Father. And he was heard by his Father in that sacrifice. And then the Lord Jesus begins to, as he tells them, that his food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work in going to the cross. He then begins to use analogy, as he does very frequently, an illustration to help his disciples understand this priority of his. Why is this so important? And he says to them, do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. And so he makes this comparison. They misunderstand, of course, what he means by food. And there's a pattern there. Jesus' words are constantly misunderstood. And so he explains them by teaching them. But here he illustrates the urgency of the need to preach the gospel from that which is familiar to them. You remember he spoke to Nicodemus about birth and about wind and about light. He spoke to the woman about water. Now he speaks to these disciples about food. After all, that's what they'd been. You know, they were coming back, whether they'd been to, you know, Burger King or McDonald's. They had their bags. And as they came back to him, here they are. And this is what's on their mind. Food. We brought you food. Now we want to have the joy of seeing you eat. He says, I have food that you don't know anything about. Now, remember, he has already in this gospel in chapter 2, he's already changed water into wine. Enough for a whole feast. Was it inconceivable to the disciples that Jesus could have picked up a rock and turned it into bread? And that he could have said, I've already eaten. You guys go ahead and eat. I've finished. It would be inconceivable to think that that would not be possible for the Son of Man who has already turned water into wine. And yet, again, that very passage in Matthew where the devil tempts him to take stones and turn them into bread. After all, he would never have to depend on anybody. In his earthly ministry, he could go from place to place, and if he was hungry, he could just pick up a stone and turn it to bread. But he would not exercise the attributes of his divinity, his almighty power, his authority over everything, in a way that was independent from his Father. Remember, we're told he had the Spirit without measure. And Jesus, in reliance upon the Holy Spirit, in submission to his Father, would not provide his own sustenance. That's why the disciples are gone to get food. He could have very easily done something else. And he does do that when it suits the purpose to declare his divinity before them. And that'll be in the next couple chapters. We'll see him do that. And so, we think about this. There's an urgent need there. And he uses their worldly concerns then to present to them the need of bringing the gospel to sinners. One commentator said, and the commentators agree, that there doesn't seem to be any particular reason for there being 4 months until harvest at this time of year. They can't pinpoint it, except that one man said that they have something called the Geezer calendar, which gave a period of 4 months between the end of sowing and the beginning of harvest. And it may be that that's what Jesus was referring to. And so as he presents this statement to them, it was something that they would be aware of. And he says, don't you say 4 months and then the harvest. And then he says, then look up and notice the expression. He says, already the fields are white for harvest. I hadn't really thought about this too much, except nothing that they grow really over there is white. You know, wheat isn't really white, and some of the other things that they would grow wouldn't have that sense of whiteness. And they grow cotton in Egypt, but not in Israel. And one person suggested, and I thought this was an interesting idea, that he said, G. Campbell Morgan said that when he was over in Israel and he saw the people coming along the road, the Arabs in their white robes, and, you know, wearing this clothing, and they just kind of stood out. And it may have been at the very time when Jesus was speaking to them, as he looked, he says, here are the fields, they're white for harvest. Here are the Samaritans coming out, little groups, bunches of them, coming down the road. Maybe on their way, referring to that in the passage of time in this dialogue. And so he uses their worldly concerns to show them that the kingdom of God is to be preferred to all comforts of body. Brethren, it moved my heart Wednesday to read when Andy Dunkerton said he had come to the place where he was willing to forsake everything. Not only the comforts, but even life itself, if God were to ask to go serve God in China. And yet found it, that God had closed that door to him and made it clear to him that that wasn't for him to go. But to come to the place, he said, it was a great blessing in his life to have come to that place. And I would challenge you, have you come to the place? Young people, those of you who have embraced the gospel, you have said, I'm a follower of Christ. Have you come to the place where you're willing to forsake all? Or would you say, well I'm only 14, I'm only 15. I haven't lived life yet. I want to get an NCAA scholarship. I want to be able to enjoy this. I want to do such. I have a lot of ambitions. I want to do this and I want... Have you come to the place where you are willing to put aside your own desires to serve Christ? You see, that's what Jesus is telling his disciples. He's saying, look out there. You have this saying about how you sow your crops. And there's a saying for everything, probably. You can imagine, you say, oh, I've got to get ready. Oh, taxes are going to come due. Got to take care of that. And, oh, it's time to get the swimming pool uncovered. Oh, it's time to put in the garden. Got to make sure the tomatoes grow, even if we put them in early. We've got all those things before us, and we know how to do all those things. He's saying, you're very meticulous about knowing when it's time to do this. Oh, yeah, this is coming due in another month. Oh, we got to do such and such. We got to have our planning session. School's going to start in them. He says, you have all these things. But the gospel is always opportune. It's always there. Look out there. There's nothing waiting for the harvest. It's ready to be reaped. And he's telling his disciples, be ready to reap the harvest. Now, somebody suggested that if they considered the urgent need, as he says, behold, they're beholding whatever the sight that they could see. He says, imagine if there was a commission on Christian enterprise. If they had established a commission on Christian enterprise and gone to Samaria. Well, we need to plow, and this will take several years. And we need to sow the seed, which we're going to distribute to gospel literature and so on and so forth. And then we need to wait because the people there are needy, but they're not ready yet. And that's the way a lot of times we approach things. And I'm not decrying at all William Carey's informed consent, where he studied the peoples and the religions and the cultural climate and everything all over the world while he stuck pins on a map and cried out to God to give him souls. He was preparing with knowledge. And that's what we've seen with some of our brethren, as our brethren in China, for example. They've had to figure out, what do we need to do? How do we need to communicate? They didn't just go off without doing any planning. And I don't mean that. And yet imagine this commission that would say, well, in several years, we'll be able to start really reaping the gospel. Why several years? Jesus said, the harvest is white right now. And it was an evidence of him that here they come. They come because this woman was the first fruits of Samaria. And she's gone back, and now they're coming out to him. And brethren, I thought, why not London? We think of the darkness in England, and it's depressing. When you go over and you see all these things, all these landmarks and memorials of the faith in London, you think it's a dark place. We hear people laboring with small congregations. And sometimes, brethren, we just think, well, that's the way it is. Why does it have to be that way? Is not God the Lord of the harvest? Do we not believe God is able to save London? He could bring a plague and destroy two-thirds of the population of London in just a short time. Why could he not bring the gospel and sweep through London and save 10, 15, 20,000, save a million souls? Brethren, we ought to believe that. When we read John and we see what happened here in Samaria, why can't this happen today? Brethren, would it be that it's not because of the smallness of our faith? Oh, would we believe God for what he's able to do? What about Mexico? With the millions, 20 million people in Mexico City. Wayne Anderson is down there preaching the gospel. Paco Orozco, Francisco Orozco. Could God not bring revival? What about China? We look at it as a small work. And brethren, it is a small work. And those who labor have to labor, and they labor diligently, and they labor patiently, and they sow in hope. But oh, that God would bring such a harvest that they would say,
We need you to send people over here. There are so many Christians. What can we do? We need help. Oh, brethren, that we would believe God for such things. We see it right here. Jesus would say to that commission on Christian enterprise, not that we shouldn't plan, but ridiculous. The harvest is there. Go get them. They're out here. Brethren, they're across the street. And we've heard that. We know the burden of our brother Joe. How long for the city of Los Angeles to be redeemed? I remember the desire of Michael Crawford to go to the inner city, even, to start a church down there in South Central Los Angeles. How long would it take for God to bring a harvest? It could happen just like that, brethren, if the Lord were pleased. What about Chicago, New York, Atlanta? Remember the letter from Lamar Martin? Superficiality, religiosity all over the place in Atlanta, but nobody wants to hear things. Remember he talked about wrapping packages with newspapers, putting an article in California so when people send their Christmas presents, people could read the gospel message in there. Because the only person who had commented was from California. Brethren, couldn't God save the city of Atlanta? Well, we see the presence of the fruit, and the Lord Jesus declares that. He says, there it is. It's right here. It's before your eyes. You wait for a harvest even though you don't see it. But here the harvest is before you. And brethren, we ought to think more that way. The harvest is before us. There are those who are ready to receive the gospel. We need to be those who are ready to preach the gospel to them. And then he tells them of the reward of such a great work. A great reward for a great work. He says to them, already he who reaps is receiving wages. This is not something you have to sow and you reap. Somewhere down the line you're going to get paid. He says, you receive the wages as soon as you reap. He's already received wages. This woman has gone away rejoicing. She's gone into town. Here's a woman who he confronted with her sin. He says to her, you've had five husbands, and now the man you have is not your own. She doesn't walk off in a huff. She isn't offended. She goes away rejoicing because he declares to her the truth of her heart and the truth of his heart toward her. And now she's gone away and he says, here is a great harvest. He's already seen the first fruits and the rest are going to be coming soon. And so he tells the disciples, it's a general promise to encourage us. Fields are white for harvest. And brethren, we ought to see that as we walk around. You know, sometimes we see people in different ways. But if we were to sit in an airport and watch people go by and say, we saw everybody as fruit for the harvest. Or we see everybody in our schools, or anybody in our place of work, or anybody on the street or on the freeway. Here's the cars of people that pray the Lord of the harvest to thrust out laborers into his harvest and opportunities to be used in the harvesting of those people. It's a greater harvest than we could imagine. And yet we tend to imagine small. We think of the churches in the Dominican Republic, and we're reminded there are people where there are thousands in one church. Brethren, that's possible with the doctrines we believe, because they're the truth of the Word of God. And then he speaks of also of eternal wages. There's a crown of glory that never fades. A crown of glory that Peter talks about. Eternal joy at knowing that there is one soul, one sinner who repents. And if the angels in heaven rejoice, then we ought to rejoice as well. We think that only we have influence on people. Think of the effect that might have been made just from one word sown in the life of someone who had come into this place. And when they were a child, they heard the gospel. And it's been filed away. Remember John Newton? The servant of slaves, as he was called, as he was on a ship being beaten and lashed because of his stubbornness and his profligacy and his filthy mouth, John Newton remembered his mother taught him the catechism. He could never get that out of his mind and out of his heart. And God used it as a means to convert him. And so we think of the word we might have sown, just one word in due season. Maybe a word we thought was poorly explained. Maybe a word that was said in haste. Maybe we think, what good could that do? And yet the Lord may be pleased to use that. And probably all of us could think of a time in our lives when we've said something to somebody and thought, that won't have any effect. And it had much more effect than we ever thought. but we think of the influence that God is able to bring. There's eternal fruit is the consequence of this harvest. It's possible because of the work of others that has gone that have gone before. What of those who come to us? Who has labored before us? We really don't know. And sometimes we want to take, as it were, the credit. Well, it's because of such and such that this person has come to Christ. It's because of the grace of God that sinners come to Christ. And it's because of all the work of God in the life of that person. Every single event God has calculated in the life of His elect to bring them to the place where they then hear the gospel in such a way as to believe. This woman was prepared, even though she knew nothing of Christ's coming. That was ordained from the foundation of the world. And when Jesus must needs go through Samaria, it was not just a necessity of the route on the map. There was a meeting there that would have been scheduled and was written into that invisible appointment book that the Lord Jesus Christ carried. And He was there for that woman so she could be there for that whole city. And brethren, we think about that. What of those who come to us? How do we know how God has prepared them? The person who comes in off the street maybe looks like an unlikely candidate. I used to think that way when I was at the campus at Berkeley and I was sent out to witness to people. And I'd look around for a likely candidate. I'll find somebody that I can bring the four spiritual laws to and looking for what's a likely candidate look like? Spurgeon said one time, he was told by a hyper-Calvinist, preach to the elect. He says, I would if they had a big E on their back and I knew who they were. But since they don't, I preach to everybody. And brethren, there's no such thing as an unlikely candidate. The person we may discount the most may be the person God has prepared the most. And when we sow the word, they embrace it. And so Jesus supports this then by this common proverb. And He follows up with this. He says, already he who weeps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. Again, this is a saying the commentators can't find. They say, we don't know where this came from. But a lot of the sayings that we use today are not, they're not things that are recorded. And they're not things, of course, we can record anything today, but they're common things that we hear people say that are not necessarily, would not necessarily have been written down in that day. J.C. O'Ryle says, the arrows of the Holy Spirit are all from the same quiver, but He uses sometimes one and sometimes another. And so we labor together in this work. And if one is able to reap where another has sown, then the joy is for both of them. And there's they speak of the common displeasure of this. On earth, this is it's an unpleasing thing. I put in all the work, and they got all the credit. It happens in business all the time. I prepared those reports. I did such and such. I labored for this. And look, he gets the raise. I can't believe it. It's unfair. Or we may go and we may labor all our life and leave something behind us and inherit it. We never get to enjoy it. Remember the rich fool? You built your barns and you filled them all up, and now what? I'm requiring your life tonight. And who will have all that you've laid up? One man sows, another man reaps. It's typically a negative proverb, but in this, it's a blessed thing. Because others have sown, and now the disciples are allowed to reap. And so on earth, it's an unpleasing thing. But in the spiritual realm, it's a blessed thing. There's no jealousy or envy at this. And we're blessed when our labors can be combined with the labors of another. And brethren, for those of us who have children, by God's grace, may our children hear the gospel. If they hear it from us and don't believe, well, may they hear it from somebody else and believe. That it would not be our thought that, well, they've got to hear it from me. You know, my first three children have all been saved in my own home, and my other children have to be... No, brethren. If God is pleased to save them by the mouth of someone else, what a blessed thing that is. The labors are joined together. The labors of a parent and the labors of a friend, of one who is willing to sow the word. And so there's no competition. There's no jealousy. The joy is made full in that sowers and reapers can share together in heaven, and where there will be no taking away of that harvest. And so there's a common joy that's here. He says, others have labored. John and his disciples. Moses and the prophets. Those labors have been bestowed, and now here's the fruit. And you get to see it, and you get to reap it. And so the Lord Jesus speaks of those things. And then we have, finally and briefly, the Samaritan's response. Jesus' words that he has spoken are illustrated in verses 39 to 42. He's been speaking about a harvest and labor, and now here it comes. the Samaritan's response to him. As this woman testified, we say, because of the word of the woman who testified. Probably the participle there doesn't have an article, which means it's probably the woman as she testified, rather than the woman. The emphasis is not on the woman so much as to who she was, but as what she was doing. And so as she testified, the word of this one weak woman, nothing remarkable in itself. And again, we're reminded, you don't have to have a great story. Sometimes we make too much of a testimony. You have to find the right things to say. I remember thinking when I was first saved in my college group, I thought, I can't give my testimony. I didn't get dumped off a motorcycle and wasn't lying in the gutter, and I didn't get involved in... No, testimony is very simply what God has done in my life. And what He's done, He's done. And if He did it simply, come see a man who told me all things ever I did. They didn't say, well, is that all? No, they went. They heard it. And so, brethren, for you young person, if God has worked in your heart and you have a testimony of what He's done, that's a testimony. It doesn't have to be fancy. It doesn't have to be exciting. And then I went here, and then I went there, and then this happened, and maybe you haven't lived that many years. Maybe those things will never happen. And maybe by the grace of God, you won't go through what some people have gone through in their testimony. And you can say, my testimony is real simple. You know, God has shown His love for me all the days of my life. My parents were Christian parents, and they taught me the gospel. And I was brought to faith. That's a testimony. And so this woman has this testimony, and she brings it. And the Samaritan's reception of Jesus Christ, we see what a blessed thing. And as already I said, she brings a whole city to Jesus as she goes in and just tells what Jesus said. We see the Samaritans as they receive Him. Faith, said one person, is not faith as long as it rests on the testimony of another. Now we can draw a great deal of confidence from the testimony of another. And we can sometimes consider things and even embrace certain teachings because we have confidence in our parents or the ones who teach us. But ultimately, faith is within our own hearts. And that faith must be born. And children, you will not get to the presence of God in heaven apart from having faith in your own heart. It's not your parents' faith that will get you there. It's faith that God sows and that is brought in your own heart. As you believe in Jesus Christ, that's why John says this gospel is written so that you may believe, just like this woman believed, just like the Samaritans believed, just like so many that we're going to read about in this gospel believed. And so we have the scripture remains silent. We don't know what Jesus taught them. He was there for 2 days. It's like the Emmaus Road disciples. Wouldn't you like to know what He said? When they opened up all the scriptures concerning Himself, that would be a commentary that we'd want to have. But brethren, we don't. And the Holy Spirit has seen fit that we should not have those things. But we do know that whatever He said, they were convinced. They said, we have heard for ourselves. Perfect tense. We've heard this, and it's a settled conclusion with us. And we know. Present. We have this confidence. We know this for sure. That this one is indeed the Savior of the world. What a testimony. Again, it's simple, straightforward. We have heard for ourselves, and we know that this one is the Savior of the world. They don't disparage the woman. It's not because of your testimony anymore. They're giving credit to her. You've told us, you brought us to Him, and now we spend time with Him, and we know for ourselves what you told us. We've seen it ourselves. He didn't have to tell us our whole life. Maybe He did. But now we know that He's who He says. He's not the Savior of the Jews alone. He's not the Savior of men alone apart from women. He's not the Savior of Reformed Baptists. He's the Savior of the world. Hindus, Muslims, atheists, agnostics, Jews, anyone who comes to Him, He's the Savior for all religions, for all those who would embrace Him in saving faith and turn from idols to follow the true and living Son of God. For those who are debauched in life, for those who have gone through very hard times, for those who have lived a miserable, wretched life, for those who have lived in poverty or in poverty, ignorance, bitterness of soul, crime, whatever the life is, He's a Savior for all men. He's the only Savior that there is. And so He's laid before them then as the Savior of the world, and that's how they see them. Well, just two thoughts in conclusion. Oh, that we were more like Jesus. Are we wiser than He in our priorities? We know how to take care of these different things in our lives. But what was the priority for the Savior? Can it not be, even in the midst of those legitimate things that we do, can it not be our priority that men would come to know Him, that men would know who Jesus Christ is, and that we would declare Him, and that we would have our eyes on that field, the harvest that's white. We know when things are coming due for us, but may we miss the day for the harvest of some of our own children. May we not be looking at that. May God open our eyes to see it. And may God give us grace to see those around us in this community, in our own neighborhoods, in our places of work, in the places where we have contact with others. But then that we would see the power of a simple testimony. We have seen it several times. How powerful are the words, "Come and see." This woman just simply says, "Come and see." And then she told them what He told her and let them conclude for themselves. Brethren, we ought never to underestimate the power of God to work with a simple word of faith. Sow the seed with all of our might and trust God for the increase and for the harvest. Well, may the Lord bless the word to our hearts. Let us pray together. Our Father, as we thank You this morning for Your word, we confess it is our tendency to be so dull of heart. And we think of what a hard thing it is sometimes that You ask us to do, when, Lord, it is a very simple thing. We see it illustrated in the life of this woman. She ran off, leaving her water pot behind, to tell the town what she had seen. Lord, she didn't keep it for herself. She didn't hide it under a bushel. She took it to everyone, perhaps even many of those who had looked down upon her, even called her names, consider her to be a defiled person. We thank You for the faithfulness of this woman, for her heart of overflowing, that she would bring the testimony of the Messiah to her town. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, as He was willing to forego even the necessities of life to do good to dying souls. Our Father, we pray that we might be imitators of our Savior, that You would give us grace to look around and to see the harvest, that we might not be as dull as His disciples were so often, but Lord, that we might be as they became after the resurrection. Lord, help us to serve the Christ who has given His life for us. And our Father, we do pray that if there are those in our midst who have come into this place unconverted, and they have no sense of what it means that Jesus laid His life down, died upon a cross, and rose from the dead for the justification of all those who call upon Him. Oh, our Father, we pray that You would bring an arrow of the Holy Spirit to those hearts, every one according to Your purpose, and cause them to cry out in their hearts to Jesus Christ to be the Savior of their souls. Our Father, we do thank You for the mercy You've shown. We pray that You'd continue to pour out Your mercy upon this assembly, that we would see fresh conversions to Christ, that we would see souls coming to be baptized, to join this assembly, to walk in obedience with the Lord Jesus Christ. We do commit ourselves to You, and we pray, Father, for the success of the gospel in this church, in this community, in this town, in this state, and throughout this world. And we ask these mercies of You in Jesus' name. Amen.